let's take another gander at 2 Kings, shall we? And let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 24. Now, we said goodbye the last time we were together to that great king. And according to the writer of 2 Kings, it was the greatest king that Israel ever had. When we think in Old Testament terms of the great kings of Israel, our minds usually go to David and Solomon. Rarely do we think about Josiah being a great king. And yet the writer tells us that there was never a king like him before him, and there was never a king like him after him. And so this was an interesting guy. I mean, he's 16 years of age, and you remember we're told that he develops a real heart to know God. He had a desire to discover God. And it's fascinating a lot of times that you'll see people when they get into their mid-teens that they will begin to develop a heart for God. I've seen it over and over again. And maybe they'll go on some short-term mission trips, and maybe they're part of leading some kind of a student leadership Christian group in their high school or some such thing, and there's a real passion for the things of God, and so many people that end up on the mission field, you talk to them and you discover that they developed a passion very early on for the things of God, and that just kind of followed them right on into their adult life. And we have to also recognize that the enemy understands that that's just such a formative time of life. And the enemy is going to be throwing a lot of things at that person in their mid to late teens. We know that beer companies, that they specifically target, from 11 years old through college, because usually the beer that you drink in college is the beer that you'll drink the rest of your life. That usually brand loyalties really begin to kick in those college age years. The Rand Corporation did a study where 11 to 14 year old boys on average saw 3 beer commercials a day. So that, you know, that ends up being over 1,000 commercials a year. And these commercials worked because they discovered that for every one commercial that they added to a young man, that young man would increase his beer drinking by 1%. So our enemy is slick. Our enemy knows all kinds of psychological tactics. Our enemy has been around for thousands of years. He's got a pretty good handle on how to mess up a human being's life. And maybe you've witnessed him messing up your life, or you've seen him mess up the life of a friend. But this is a young man who, from 16 to 20, we were told, he was in search for God. And then at 20 years of age, you remember that he kicked it into high gear. And for the next 19 years of his life, it was just pedal to the metal when it came to his unquenchable thirst to do what God had for him to do in this life. So he's just an incredibly remarkable man. But now, isn't it a great mystery that this guy with so much passion, this guy with so much commitment to the things of God, he's now going to have several sons that are going to end up destroying the nation? And how is it that you can have somebody with such great spiritual passion and yet they end up with children that have no passion for the things of God at all? It truly is a great mystery. And so that's what happens here. So we find now at the beginning of chapter 24 that we've got his son Jehoiakim. Now, it's interesting that Josephus, the ancient historian, he tells us this, that now Jehoiakim's mother was called Zebduda, and of the city of Rumah, and he was of a wicked disposition. So interesting language, not just a guy that was prone to do evil, but we're talking about a wickedness. Notice he was ready for mischief. You ever have one of those friends that just, hey, you want to go get in trouble? Yeah, let's go do it. He was one of those guys. Nor was he either religious towards God or good-natured towards men. So this is a very bad individual. He doesn't have a heart for God, and not surprisingly, he's not too interested in human beings either. So he's a very, very bad guy. Now, in these last chapters, it's going to reveal the long-suffering of God. He's going to bring Jerusalem. By the time we get to the end of chapter 25 next week, Jerusalem is going to be a rubble. Jerusalem is going to be nuked by the Babylonians. And God, and it's all of God. God, this is all a part of God's plan. Now, we oftentimes want to paint God as having a short fuse. Oh, gee, you got to be careful around God. He's liable to explode at any moment and destroy us all. But yet, isn't it interesting that when you look at the chronology of the book of 2 Kings, and as far as that goes, you go back to 1 Kings, 1 Samuel, and Judges. I mean, you look at the history of Israel, and you realize that God has been putting up with their garbage for hundreds of years. For hundreds of years. How long would God have to put up with somebody's garbage for us to then believe, okay, he's justified to wipe them out? Have you ever had that friend or somebody that you knew that they were married to just a serial cheater? They were married to a person that just over and over again, they would cheat on their spouse. And you might even have a very strict view of divorce. You might be a Christian that would think, no, there's to never be a divorce for any reason at all. But then you see these people that go through just years of having their heart ripped out, years of dealing with STDs that they got from their spouse, that they got from Lord knows who knows where. And there comes a point where you think to yourself, you know, I don't think this thing is going to get any better. This person's life is just such a heartbreak. And I hate even saying it, but I think maybe they should probably divorce this person. There just comes a point where the offense has just grown into a mountain that they need to move on. And that's where the Lord's at with Israel. And it's interesting that when you look at the book of Ezekiel, he talks about Israel being his wife. He talks about Israel receiving a bill of divorcement from him. He's divorcing her, calls her some very, very unkind things that no woman really wants to be called. Well, Ezekiel is going on during this whole time period here. It was just a period of complete rejection of God. And so chapter 24, chapter 25, it's going to be the end of Jerusalem. It's going to be the end of the nation of Israel. And as I say, God has waited hundreds and hundreds of years. We cannot accuse God of having a short fuse. God is the God of long suffering. And I'm sure you've experienced the long suffering of God in your life as I have in mine. Thank God he suffers long with us. Well, we read now in verse 1. That in his days, now this would be Jehoiakim, he's now the king, and so in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, that's a pretty familiar name, and it should be. We find it over 90 times in the Old Testament. So Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, he came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal. Think of pet. All right, he Nebuchadnezzar just collected kings. He collected pets, and he was his vassal for 3 years, and then this would be Jehoiakim. He turned and he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. Now we don't know what the rebellion. Why? Where did he find the courage to rebel? What was he putting his trust in to rebel? We really don't know. So we've got essentially an agreement between Jerusalem and Babylon. that no doubt there was some sort of contractual agreement that you're going to send us X amount of bushels of wheat, and you're going to send us so many vats of wine, and should we end up in a war situation, you're going to send your young guys of war to fight alongside our guys, and you're going to send us so much gold and so much silver. And for 3 years, everything seemed to have been working just fine. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was the son of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was the head of the military when his father was king. So this guy has great credibility among the troops. This guy has street cred, if you will, with the people of Babylon. This is not, you know, a blue-blooded individual born with a silver spoon in his mouth and raised in luxury, but his father seemed to have a real sense that this son's got to be groomed for the throne, and there's no better place to groom a young man than in the military. And it would appear that he served his father very, very well. Now, you remember from Daniel, and of course, Daniel's going to give us incredible insight into this king, but Daniel tells us that Nebuchadnezzar was perhaps the greatest monarch that human history has ever seen. He describes him, you remember, as being that head of gold, that you, Nebuchadnezzar, you are that head of gold. You are the great king. Nobody has ever been above you. Now, we find his image in archaeology in four different places. Now, this is known as the Tower of Babel Steel. You'll notice in the upper right-hand corner here that you see this image of a man. That's Nebuchadnezzar. This is the clearest image that we have of this leader. Now, he was an incredible builder. It's hard for us to imagine the splendor of Babylon. Ancient historians write about it, that it was just a mind-blowing city. And one of the things that they find in ancient Babylon that sort of speaks to the ego of Nebuchadnezzar, because he really took Babylon to its zenith, is that there are over a million of these bricks. Now, these are clay-fired bricks, and there's over a million of them that bear Nebuchadnezzar's name on it in ancient Babylon. Now, how full of yourself do you have to be to see to it that we've got a million bricks in this city that's got my name on them? And of course, when you get into the prophecies of Daniel, we certainly realize the ego problem that this guy had. Now, with this ego, the mistake that Israel made is that Israel was attacked by them three times. Now, what we have here is the first attack, that this king has been made a sort of this vassal. This king has been put under his control. And what we're going to see towards the end of this chapter is going to be the second attack that they bring. And then what we're going to have in chapter 25, it's going to be the third and final attack. Nebuchadnezzar was not a guy that you would want to make come to your house three times. Don't make me come there three times, right? One time was bad enough. The second time, I'm a little ticked off. The third time, this guy comes with vengeance. That what you want to do is you want to read the book of Lamentations that Jeremiah write, because Jeremiah, he's got a front row seat to all of this. He's warning the kings, this is what Babylon is going to do. And he talks about the stench of death. He talks about how barbaric the assault on Jerusalem was. There were no laws of engagement the third time that Babylon came. They leveled the city. Now, notice that this is all of God. Notice in verse 2 that we're told, and the Lord sent. This is being sent by God. In verse 3, surely the commandment of the Lord came upon. This came upon Judas. So this is all of God. And in fact, Jeremiah is warning the king, Jehoiakim. In fact, it's interesting that in Jeremiah 37, Jeremiah is told by God, you give Jehoiakim a scroll that tells him everything that's going to happen, how Babylon is going to come and what Babylon is going to do. Now, what Jehoiakim did is that he took that scroll and he began to cut it, he began to shred it, and he began to burn it. And that's what he was saying as far as what God had to say about this situation. So the Lord then said to Jeremiah, all right, I want you to write another scroll and go and give him that second scroll. And then Jeremiah confronts him, and we read in chapter 36, rather, and you shall say to Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy the land and cause man and beast to cease from here? Therefore, thus says the Lord, concerning Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, he shall have no one sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out into the heat of the day and the frost of the night. So this is a king that's not going to be given a royal burial. This is a king, his body's just going to be thrown out there in an open field, and it's going to rot with complete disrespect. This is a guy that had no respect for God and God's word, and so therefore, God has no respect for him in his death or in his burial. So it's unfortunate. Here's a guy, he's just got one job, right? Just be the vassal, and everything's fine. But he doesn't want to do it. But again, this is all of God. So then we read in verse 6 that Jehoiakim, he rested with his fathers, and then Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. Now, in verse 7, we're told that Egypt was behaving itself. Now, this is part of the reason that Pharaoh, now you remember going back to our study last time, Pharaoh said to Josiah took offense. I don't want you guys bringing your army through our country. And you remember that Pharaoh said to the king of Israel, hey, I'm just doing what your God has told me to do. I am supposed to go up and I'm going to help the Assyrians. Now, don't mess with me, because I'm just doing what your God wants. And if you're fighting with me, you're fighting the will of God. And I don't think that'll turn out well for you. And it didn't turn out well for the king, did it? But why would God have the Egyptian, why would God speak to an Egyptian leader and say, go up and help this historic enemy of Israel, the Assyrians, who are under attack by the Babylonians? Well, the Babylonians destroy the Assyrians. And then Nebuchadnezzar does what? He goes after the Egyptians. Why? Because the Egyptians went up there to help. Why did God want Pharaoh to send his guys up there? Because he wants Babylon to chase the Egyptians back home. So they're going to make a pit stop in the city of Jerusalem, and the Babylonians are going to fulfill the will of God. God is the master of world politics, and when you see governments doing this and that and the other thing, as the followers of Christ, we take great courage in just believing that God is in control. And though we don't understand it at the moment, though we don't understand it in real time, eventually these things will begin to make sense for us. Now notice in verse 8, this guy reigned for 90 days. And we're told now he does great evil, so much great evil that God's going to kill him. He's only on the throne for 90 days. How much evil can you do in 3 months? Apparently quite a lot. And so he does this evil. And notice then in verse 9 that we're told that he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. And so he takes over. Babylon has come in the first time, and they took Daniel. Daniel went in the first wave of those who were taken in that first invasion. So that would mean that Daniel had been with Nebuchadnezzar really from the very beginning of his rule. And Daniel would be a prophet during Nebuchadnezzar, during Nebuchadnezzar's son, and during Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. Now, speaking of his grandson, notice in verse 13 that we're told, now they've come now the second time. And the second time they come, now they cut a little deeper. See, they came and they played nice. All right, now just look, just send us your tax money. Just send us a few things, and we're going to take some of your highly intelligent people back with us, and we're going to use your brain trust to advance our interest. And now they got to come back the second time. And so now what do? Well, now they disrespect their faith. And they go into the temple, and they take everything that was gold and so forth. But notice that we're told now that they have taken the utensils. They've taken the treasures out of the temple. Now, what did Nebuchadnezzar's grandson end up doing? You remember he threw that drunken party, and he then commanded that these things that were taken out of the Jews' temple that the Levites would use, bring that now to our party. Let's drink booze out of it. Let's eat caviar out of it and all of this. And disrespecting the God of Israel, there was that hand that began to etch that message that nobody could read on that plastered wall. You have been weighed and been found wanting. Well, all of that comes back to verse 13 here, where we're told they went in and they took now all of the expensive plateware and cups and all of that stuff. And then we read in verse 15. So now also they've taken the royal family. So again, you can see they're cutting deeper now. They're taking the upper echelon of their leadership. And notice that we're told in verse 15 that he carried Jehoiachin captive to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officers, and the mighty of the land. He carried into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon all of the valiant men. So the special forces guys, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the smiths, 1,000. Now these guys were guys that were probably making weapons. So we want gifted guys when it comes to making weapons for the military. We're taking the military. Well, we need weapons for those military. So they take guys that are building that. All who were strong and fit for war. Now these, the king of Babylon brought captive now to Babylon. Now again, Josephus, he tells us, for the king of Babylon gave orders to his generals to take all that were in the city captives, both the youth and the handy craftsmen, and to bring them bound to him, and their number was 10,832. So now it's a whole lot more captives, right? And every time Babylon comes, they extract more and they take more. Now you'll notice that we're told here that they put Zedekiah in charge. And Zedekiah, no doubt, was a guy that at least the Babylonian leaders that were on site thought, this is a guy who's not an idiot, and this is a guy he's gonna do what we tell him to do, right? Because he sees what happened to the last guy that was left to do what they told him to do, and they didn't do it, and he ends up in captivity, right? So Zedekiah, again, he's got one job. He just has to remember who's boss. He just has to remember that Babylon is in charge, right? But he doesn't do that. He's got this one charge. And notice then that he's got this cushy life, and yet he rebels against the king again. And notice in verse 19, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah. So God is even behind this rebellion. This is just opening the door for Babylon to come back the third time, and they're going to thoroughly trash the place. And And so this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, and he finally cast them out of his presence. And then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now, this guy is told by Jeremiah what was going to happen, just like God had used Jeremiah with Jehoiakim. In fact, when we go to Jeremiah chapter 37, when Jeremiah entered the dungeon and the cells, and Jeremiah had remained there many days. You know, we've got this idea, you just obey God. You obey God, everything's going to be peaches and candy, everything's going to be wonderful, and you're going to have a happy, nice life. Jeremiah would find that very hard to believe. That was not his experience. This is a guy who's faithful to God for over 40 years, and he's called the weeping prophet. Right? And no doubt the Lord was weeping through this prophet because of the stupidity of his people and the heartache that their stupidity was going to bring into their lives. But here's a guy faithful for over 40 years, in and out of prison, getting beat up all the time. And do you know that we do not have one recorded convert of Jeremiah? Now, how would you like that calling? How would you like to be that guy? You know, that God calls you to minister to this rebellious nation for 40, they're beating you up, they're throwing you in dungeons, they're putting you down constantly, and you're doing everything that God is telling you to do. And there's not one person, after 40 years, you have not impacted or changed one life. And you think you got stuff to be discouraged about. Imagine how discouraged it had to be Jeremiah. So he's there for many days. And then Zedekiah, that's our boy here that we're talking about, the king, he sent and took him out. And the king asked him secretly in his house and said, so you see, there's a little conscience going on with the king. He's putting on a tough exterior, but he knows something's up. He's uneasy, tossing and turning, maybe in his sleep at night. So he gets the prophet out and has a private meeting with him. And he asked him, he said, is there any word from the Lord? And Jeremiah said, there is. And then he said, you shall be delivered into the hand of Babylon. See, it's game over. The die is cast. God had been reaching out to these guys for hundreds of years. That line has been crossed, and now the boom is going to be lowered. Now, had this king, now we're going to see, they're going to do some very bad things to this king. Now, this king is living it up for a very short period of time. But again, when you dance with the devil, you got to pay the band eventually. And there's going to be a very heavy price that this king is going to pay, and we're going to see that next week. But here are people who have seen time and time again, when we don't do it God's way, this is what happens to us. Isn't it fascinating how we just deceive ourselves into believing that though others did not get away with it, I'm thinking maybe I'm different. I'm thinking maybe I'm a little smarter and I can get away with it. Why do we make these foolish choices? You see, when you're getting ready to make a choice, you ask yourself, do I know anybody else who's gone before me who's made this same choice? Do I know anybody that was faced with the same choices that I'm faced with, and they chose to go this way, what happened to them? And you look at their life, and you realize they crashed and they burned, and they ended up being miserable, and they had a very painful experience. And yet, how many of us, knowing people that went that way, that we think to ourselves, I think I'll go that way too. Now, why in the world would we go the same way of a person that crashed and burned? I think there are two reasons. I think, first of all, that we're smarter than others. You know, they just, they just didn't do it right. They didn't really do the research that I've done, and I'm thinking that I can get away with it, and it is the pride of life that so oftentimes messes us up, where we think we're the smartest person in the room, and somehow, though many others have been destroyed, I think that I and I alone might be able to successfully traverse this path. And it's because we think more highly of ourselves than we should. I think the second reason why we do it is that we are trusting in the wrong things. And this is a constant battle, I think, particularly for American Christians. I think particularly for affluent Christians. I think that because of the richness of the blessings that we have in our life, I think it's easy for us to trust in our own strength, but we quickly begin to realize that the strength that we had years ago, we no longer have, and we begin to understand physical strength and physical abilities. These too will eventually betray you. I think that we can trust in our money. We can trust in whatever advantages that we have. We can put a gold hedge around us and think that we can be isolated from trouble. And what we have to understand is that Israel, not only did they have Jeremiah, but they had an army of false prophets. And these false prophets were saying to Zedekiah, and they were saying to Jehoiakim and others, well, come on, we got the temple of the Lord. They've got Solomon's temple. Do you actually think God is going to allow those sleazy Babylonians back in here and are going to destroy our glorious church building? The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord is what they were saying. And of course, Jeremiah comes along in Jeremiah 7. Do not trust in these lying words, saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. No, don't trust in your pretty church building. Don't trust in anything except an alive, a viable relationship with your Creator. That's what we trust in. And when we stop trusting in Him, that's when we start being introduced to these various paths that are going to lead us to some very negative outcomes. These things are written for our learning, and we need to pay attention. I love Eugene Peterson's book, Run with the Horses. It's one of my favorite books. It's kind of a summary of the life of Jeremiah. And he writes this, talking about the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Oh, God's not going to judge me because I've got this and I've got that. And I don't need to worry about not walking on this path. He says, places are important, immensely important. Sites and buildings are places where we gather ourselves for fresh action and assemble ourselves for new endeavor. But standing in a church singing hymns doesn't make us holy any more than standing in a barn and neighing makes us a horse. Words are important, immensely important. What we say and the way that we say it expresses what is most personal and intimate in us. But mindlessly repeating holy words no more creates a relationship than saying, I love you 20 times a day makes us skilled lovers, right? Places and words, these can all be very, very cheap. What's going on in the heart? What's going on in the heart? That's what we always have to examine. Is my heart really right with you, Lord? That's what's going to protect you from making some of these idiotic decisions that we've made in the past that we look back on and we're embarrassed by and we're ashamed of. And we think, how could I have been so stupid? Well, you were so stupid because you thought you were so smart and you were trusting in the right things, the wrong things, and you were making the very same mistake that Israel was making. So I think as we go to prayer, we need to pray, oh Lord, keep us dependent upon you. And Father, we ask that, Lord, oh, that we might learn these hard lessons the easy way by learning what happened to the nation of Israel. Father, you are so long-suffering. You are so merciful. You're so kind. Oh, what a God you are. And so we pray that you would help us to live wisely, not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought, and that we would be trusting in the right thing. Help us to be found trusting in you and you alone. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.